The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Sort of. This is Exodus week zero this morning, so we're not going to get into Exodus proper quite yet. We'll get there eventually in the coming weeks, but we're going to spend most of the bulk of the early part into the spring of 2025, and then the fall up to Advent in Exodus this year. And but we will be in the Psalms this summer, for those of you who are concerned. We're going to be there, and it's going to be great. Hey, I have just a couple of notes for you before we jump into the text this morning. And one of these is a request, and one of these is a celebration. And so let me just absolutely bury the lead a little bit and give you the request first. The request is this. We have, if you notice, we got some elementary students who are still in the room right now. I think so. We have a daughter, right, who's in elementary school. Is she here? She's taking her sister down there. Okay. Hey, baby. So we got some elementary students who are here, and they wouldn't normally be in the service this Sunday. They are some Sundays, but not this Sunday. But that's because we had some sickness with our workers, and our volunteers are incredible. But we had some sickness, and we didn't have other volunteers to help fill the gap. January is always a tough month when it comes to kind of volunteer slots and whatnot. But I asked Ricky Wernquist, who's our Summit Kids director, who's upstairs serving herself this morning. I said, how many volunteers would it take for us to comfortably, use that term, right? But to regularly fill out our schedule without having to close down rooms on Sundays when we don't want to close down rooms. And she said 5. So we need 5 volunteers. And this is one where it's like, is it great if you feel this deep and burning call from the Lord on your life to work with 1st through 5th graders? Would that be wonderful? And you volunteer to serve in that room? Yes and amen. But also, if you love Jesus and you want to be a part of the ministry here at Summit Church, we'd love to have you consider serving in Summit Kids. And this is maybe a new, just kind of an acknowledgement for some of you for the very first time. If you have kids in Summit Kids, we do ask that a representative from your family serve in Summit Kids. So if you've not done that, we totally get that, right? We got lots of new people that have come in recent months, but would you consider jumping in? You can email Ricky. I've got her email in the emails that I send out every Saturday. She's upstairs serving. You can find her. She's got the pigtails and the light blue shirt on, and she would be delighted to talk to you about serving in Summit Kids, and so we would love, love, love to have you do that. 5 volunteers. I believe that we can knock it out this morning. We're going to talk a lot about the Lord's faithfulness today and in the coming months. And this is an opportunity for us to experience that. One more demonstration. This is a celebration of the Lord's faithfulness. If you're new with us, this may be news to you, but if you've been with us for a few months, you know that as we rounded, kind of headed into the final quarter of 2024, budgetarily, before we do, let's take just a moment, all right, and bow our heads and prepare our hearts. And I had our team do this backstage, or in our room. Backstage makes it sound way more fancy, but it's just in a little room back there. I invited them to open their hands. Now, there's nothing magical about this as we kind of have our eyes closed and our hands open, but simply as an acknowledgement that as we step through these doors, like the doors to a church building are not magical doors to a magical land where all of our problems go away, where all of the weight from life's challenges and the griefs and the anxieties, the celebrations and the joys, we're not immune to or unaffected by them as we worship, as we open God's Word. And so would these open hands represent an acknowledgement on our part of our dependence upon the Lord? our dependence on the Spirit of God to meet us right where we are. None of the baggage that we bring into this place is a surprise to God. But he also doesn't want us to pretend like it, pretend like it doesn't exist for 90 minutes and put on a happy face and praise Jesus and then walk back into whatever it is that is real life. So Father, we confess that we need you this morning. We acknowledge that for some of us, those words that we just sang together were easy to sing. We are experiencing your grace and blessing and goodness in a tangible way. And some of us were either singing so as to instruct our hearts to believe, or just listening and pleading that would these words that others are singing prove true for me as well. You're faithful in all of it. You care about all of it. We're going to see that over and over and over again as we journey through Exodus. And so, Spirit of God, we ask you to do what only you can do. We can't manufacture transformation. We can't manufacture growth in Christ. So we acknowledge our need and ask for your power to be, man, just present in our lives. Do what only you can do. And King Jesus, it's in your good and gracious name that we pray. Amen. Well, every story has a context that gives it meaning and significance. And so when you remove that context, some of what gives that story its meaning and significance and weight is lost. Right? Think about it. How many of you have seen the movie Hoosiers? From back in the day? Yeah, Hoosiers. It's phenomenal. If you haven't seen it, I'm about to ruin it for you, but it's as old as me. And so you should watch it anyway. But it's really wonderful. It's about a basketball team in this small Indiana town, and I grew up playing basketball in the Midwest, and so it's always kind of struck a chord with me. But the end of the movie, kind of the culmination of it all, is there's a play that the team runs, the picket fence play for their best player, Jimmy Chitwood, and he hits a shot to win the state title for this tiny little country high school team against a big school from a big city. And there's a sense in which if you just see that game, I realize this is fictional, although it's based on a true story. Or you just see that shot, or you just think to yourself, man, like what an incredible game, what an incredible shot, and that crowd was amazing, and that was a huge upset, and nobody saw it coming. Like if you just catch the end in a vacuum, that's what it is. It's an amazing play, it's an amazing shot, it's an unprecedented upset all on its own. But that also misses so much that makes that shot all the more incredible. It misses the backstory, the fact that they had a new coach, Norman Dale, played by Gene Hackman, who no one believed in and who had to earn the respect of the team. It misses the grief of a tiny town wanting something to believe in. It misses the personal struggles. It misses the story of an assistant coach who battles his own alcoholism in order to try to regain the trust of his son who's on the team. And it misses a grieving player rejoining the team after being gone for weeks. It misses the losses that stacked before their run to the state title. And when you pack all of that in ahead of it, the shot that Jimmy hits isn't just a game winner. It's the story of these interwoven stories that comprise one big story, and it's all the more incredible because of it. I love Hoosiers, as you can tell. That's not ultimately why we're here. But it does serve to illustrate something about the importance of context when it comes to story. Because we're set to begin a new series through the book of Exodus. And on its own, Exodus is incredible. It's filled with drama and intrigue. There are characters whose lives are fascinating. There's danger and mystery. There's beauty and agony. Exodus on its own tells an incredible story. But Exodus doesn't stand on its own. It's part of something bigger. It's part of a story that's far grander than just this account of God's people moving from slavery in Egypt toward the promised land. So before we get into Exodus itself, we're going to take some time to set the scene by walking through Genesis. Now maybe you're here for the first time, or you're maybe just new to Christianity and you're like, I don't even know what's in the Bible. And let me just say, number one, I'm so glad that you're here. And number two, we're kind of starting at the beginning today. So it's a good time for you to be here because Exodus is the second book that you come to in the Bible. Genesis is the very first book that we find when we open. And so here's what I hope to accomplish with all of you this morning. I don't want us to just walk out of here knowing what happens when we get to Exodus chapter 1, before we get to Exodus chapter 1. I don't want us to just understand kind of the details. Those details matter, but the Bible isn't just a story about stuff that happened. It's a story about an eternal God who created and loves and redeems. It's about a God who is unchanging and faithful. It's about a God who makes promises to people who do not deserve to have promises made to them, but He keeps every one of them anyway. And so as we journey through Genesis this morning, that's our aim. We aren't just telling the story. We are reacquainting ourselves with the God who created all things from nothing and who desires to be in intimate relationship with His people, and He desires to recreate us so that we might represent Him to everyone, everywhere in the world. So let's begin here briefly. We are going to go to Exodus 1:1 real quick. So go to Exodus 1:1, and then we'll go back all the way to Genesis 1. All right, we're just going to hit some highlights. Side note, if you have not grabbed notes, we got some back here, over here. We got some back there at the table. Feel free to get up and grab those if you need them. And if you want to grab some for others and pass them out, that's great. And I say that only because they have the scripture references that I'm going to be pointing to over the course of the morning. And that way you don't have to write everything down. You can listen and process and write down your questions and do all of those things. But we're going to begin in Exodus 1:1. And I'm reading from the ESV, and this is what Exodus 1:1 says. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household." Now, here's the thing. We'll stop there for a second. If we read that in English, and the first word there is "these." But if you were to read this in Hebrew, you'd notice that there's something missing from the very beginning of our English translation. And it's seemingly insignificant because it's just one Hebrew character. Just one. It's like a little slash. And that character represents one word. It's the word "and." And maybe some of you right now are rolling your eyes and you're like, "Great, man," because you know me. You're being nerdy and you want us to care about three English letters. One Hebrew character. But let's reread verse 1 and let's add the word "and" at the very beginning. Here's what it says. "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household." Here's why that's significant. It's telling us that Exodus is a continuation of the story that's already begun in Genesis before. Everything about these first verses of Exodus 1, and we're not going to read all of them, we're only going to read number 1, tells us that what came before in Genesis is of utmost significance. It's a continuation of the story. It's like there's a dot, dot, dot before, and it's "and these are the names of the sons of Israel." So, let's turn back to Genesis 1 now. Genesis 1. And as you do so, I just want to put a couple of things on your radar. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It introduces us to God. It introduces us to His creation. It introduces us to what He desires in the world. It sets the trajectory for the human experience. It lets us know kind of what the story of the Scriptures are going to be about. And so as we go through these passages, and I'll try to help highlight these along the way, I want you to just have your radar up. I want you to have your heart and your mind attuned to hear two phrases and one word. I want us to be attuned to what the text says about who God is, about what God has done. Those are the two phrases. And I want us to be especially on the lookout for promise. You might also hear it referred to as covenant in these passages. Who is God? What is God doing, or what has God done? And where do we hear language of promise or covenant throughout the book of Genesis? And so let's start in the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Who is God, and what has He done in these opening verses? At the heart of Genesis 1 is a desire for the reader, or a desire for the listener, to understand the power and authority and strength and might and glory of the one true God. It's this God who created all things. It's not the other false gods who represent the nations. All of this, none of it happened by chance or by accident. God Himself superintended the forming of the fabric of the universe. There is this kind of Grand Canyon sense of catch your breath, awe, and wonder that we're intended to feel here at the bigness of the Lord and His vast, incredible creation. I mean, just imagine hearing this account thousands of years ago, nighttime. You look up, you see innumerable pinpricks of light in a night sky, and then you try to wrap your head around the jaw-dropping notion that your God created all of this by the power of His Word. But the beauty of the story of Genesis isn't simply that it tells us where things came from. It isn't just that God is big and powerful and the creator of all. Listen to the story of the culmination of the creation account. These may be familiar passages to you. That's okay. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the pinnacle of God's creative act is the creation of humanity in God's image. God creates people not because He's lonely, not because He wants some folks down on the earth, some little people who will worship Him because He needs folks to stroke His ego. God creates people so that He might be in relationship with them and they might serve as His representatives in the world for His glory. From the very beginning, God desires two things with regard to His people: relationship and representation. He walks in the garden. He communes with Adam and Eve, and he tells them, I'm giving you this authority. You're going to serve as my representatives in the world that I created. We know. You keep reading in Genesis that things get sideways in a hurry. Adam and Eve are deceived by the enemy. And they disobey God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin enters the world, and death comes with sin. And they are ultimately removed from the garden, removed from access to the tree of life. And then things get really dark, really quick. If you've never read Genesis before, and you sit down and you read Genesis, you're going to recognize that this is not, it ain't PG. Evil is so pervasive that God floods the earth, preserving Noah and preserving Noah's line to repopulate and again live in relationship with God and to serve as his representatives in the world. But even after the flood, things don't get better seemingly. There's more sin and more selfishness and more death. And everything seems really, just really dark. Until we get to Genesis 12. And it's here in Genesis 12 that we meet a man named Abram. He's going to become Abraham. We're going to be in Genesis 15. I hear your pages turning. Just doing sword drills in Genesis this morning. Abram in Genesis 12 has this remarkable interaction with God where God tells him, I want you to leave your home. And I want you to go, and you're going to go to some land that I'm going to show you and I'm going to give to you. The details are going to be pretty fuzzy at the start. But here we hear introduced this language of covenant, of promise. From God to Abram, who would become Abraham and his family. And so if you look at Genesis 15, I want you to hear what takes place. Beginning in verse 1, we're going to read much of this chapter. It says, after these things, you can go back and read all the things that happened. It's very exciting. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring. There's some accusation there. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him, God brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now skip down to verse 12 of Genesis 15. It's a pretty wild interaction that's about to happen. It says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners. Listen to this. In a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here to the land that I've promised you in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You just make a little note there of what God promised to Abram. I'm going to bless you with a people, a nation. And I'm going to bless you with a land. And even though things are, in fact, going to get rough for your descendants, you're going to be in slavery in a land that's not your land for 400 years. There are these like warning signs about what's coming in Exodus, if you know the story. But do you hear the promises of God here? Even in Abram's uncertainty about the future, even in his awareness that he's old and Sarah's old, they're childless, God inviting Abram to trust that he is faithful even when things look dark and God's promises seem like bleak impossibilities. God says, I've chosen to be in relationship with you, Abram. And I've promised to give you a land, and I've promised to give you offspring, and I'm promising to bless the world through this nation that's going to come from your line. And then we see that buried in Genesis 15, right? Your descendants are going to end up in slavery, but I will deliver them. So the story moves forward. And even though Abraham and Sarah are childless for many years, even though they try to take matters into their own hands in ways that hurt people tremendously, God eventually blesses them with a son named Isaac. He's a child who inherits God's promise to his father and to his family. And then Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And through some underhanded means, Jacob eventually becomes the recipient of this blessing, this promise from God to the family of Abraham that is growing larger and larger each year. There comes a point after Jacob is married and has children of his own that he too has this remarkable encounter with the God of his father and the God of his father's father. And it turns out Jacob, which means deceiver, is going to get a new name. So turn with me to Genesis 35. And we're still listening for who God is. We're still listening for what God has done and is doing. We're still listening for the language of promise and covenant. And so Genesis 35, verse 9, Jacob has this, again, wild encounter with the Lord. God appeared to Jacob again. He'd already wrestled with him when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. And then listen to the promise. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, which means house of God. You hear it? Our God again is demonstrating his faithfulness to his promises. He's moving toward this deeply flawed person in Jacob. And you read the story of Jacob and you realize that my man is deeply flawed. But God moves toward him and reiterates words of covenant. I'm going to do what I said I would do. I'm going to be in relationship with you, Jacob, so much so that I'm going to give you a new name because your old name, Jacob, means deceiver, and that's not who you are anymore. And I'm going to give you the land that I promised to give to your grandfather, and I'm going to bring a nation out of your family just as I promised your grandfather, and I'm good to my word, Jacob. That's who I am, and that's who I always will be. I am faithful. The story keeps going. Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons is a boy named Joseph, who has a technicolor dream coat. Just kidding. There's some footage of 14-year-old Kyle in that musical at South Webster High School in about the year 2001. So, back in the day. But Joseph is clearly favored by his dad. And he has these dreams that he's convinced are the Lord telling him that he's going to rule over his brothers. And then he shares that with his brothers, and that engenders all kinds of affection from his brothers toward him. Awesome. Yeah, we'll bow the knee. No. In fact, their bitterness is so deep that they sell Joseph to slave traders and tell their father, Jacob, that he's been killed by a wild animal. So it seems like every time God shows up and reiterates his promise, says, this is my covenant that I'm making with you, and I'm going to do all of these things. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bring a nation from you. Something happens where the sinfulness of humanity rears its ugly head, there's darkness in the world, and we're left wondering, God, where are your promises in all of this? Because there's still darkness and division and sin and sorrow that permeates not just the world, but this family that are supposed to be God's family, these people who are supposed to be God's people, and it doesn't look good. But as you maybe guessed, God's not done yet. Yes, Joseph is in slavery and he's taken to Egypt, and for years he struggles to survive. He ends up in prison because of a false accusation, but while there, he has still this ability to interpret dreams. And God uses that to put him before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and in the process he tells Pharaoh, hey, this famine is coming and it's going to devastate not just Egypt, but the entire Mediterranean world. So prepare. And Pharaoh says, awesome, do it. Puts him in charge of the whole operation of storing food and then selling it to surrounding nations who didn't prepare. And so Joseph becomes the second most powerful person in all of Egypt next to Pharaoh. What about Jacob and God's family? Well, they're still in Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham, and they too are experiencing tremendous famine. Odds seem stacked against God's promises coming true. Because they have no idea that Joseph is still alive. All they know is they're starving. And so Jacob sends his sons to Egypt because he hears there's food there. And while they're there, they come face to face with none other than the little brother who they sold into slavery and thought surely was dead by now. And now he's the second most powerful person, maybe in the known world. And once Joseph realizes who they are and they realize who Joseph is, they're terrified, probably for good reason, that he's going to kill them. Most of us would harbor a grudge, I do believe. But this is what happens in Genesis 45 and 46. In 45, verses 4 through 11, I want you to listen to what Joseph says. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And then listen to the first few verses of Genesis 46. So Israel, right? Remember, this is Jacob, renamed, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God wasn't absent when the promises that he had made seemed impossible to fulfill. Like, who had God been all along? Who was he demonstrating himself to be from the very beginning? Faithful, desiring to be in relationship with his people, a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Even when his people wandered, he pursued. Even when they doubted in the darkness, he showed up. Even when it seemed like famine or slavery or death or treachery should wipe Abraham's descendants off the map, God provided. And so here we find ourselves at the end of Genesis. And I want you to listen to the final verses of Genesis 50, last chapter in Genesis. This is not a happy ending. This is not a bow being tied on Genesis. This is the dot, dot, dot that lets us know that there's more to the story to come. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. That's a strong run. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But listen to the confidence with which he says what's next. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Again, you have reminders of promise, reminders of covenant, reminders of hope. This is who God is. This is what he's going to do. And yet, there's death in a foreign land. That's where God's people are. This is how one pastor, a guy named Mark Dever, describes the conclusion of Genesis. He says, Satan looks as if he's won, doesn't he? His rebellion against God's creation appears to have succeeded. Death has touched all of Adam's sons, and the last hero in Genesis, Joseph, fades away. The book that begins with creation ends with a coffin. But look at where that coffin is. In Egypt, the mightiest nation on earth, God knew what he was doing. God knew where to plant his seeds for his purposes. He knew exactly where to leave Joseph's coffin. As we will discover in our study of Exodus, the stage was set for God's great drama of redemption and resurrection, where he would show the whole world that no nation on earth, not even the greatest superpower, could stop his plans. And so he leaves Joseph's coffin in Egypt. Genesis, the book of beginnings, ends. But God's business is not finished yet. As we wrap up, I want to invite the band to come back up. As we heard God tell Abraham, more than 400 years will pass from Joseph to the opening events of Exodus 1. We'll talk more about that next week as we actually jump into Exodus proper, but suffice it to say that those same questions that kept popping up throughout Genesis are going to show up at the very beginning of Exodus as well. If you're a promise-keeping God, where are you? Things are going to get very, very dark very quickly again in Exodus. So has God changed? Has he abandoned his people? Is something different? Is he no longer trustworthy? Is he no longer faithful? Well, the answer is surely no. And Exodus is going to prove that in a mighty way. So here's how I want us to end our time journeying through Genesis in preparation for Exodus. It really is how we began this morning before we opened God's Word. It's an acknowledgement, an invitation that however we might approach this book, I believe that the Lord will meet us here. Right, whether our lives seem filled with clear evidence of God's promise-keeping presence or we are currently wondering when he's going to show up. If we come in the middle of a season of plenty or in the midst of what feels like spiritual famine. If we are just overwhelmed and overflowing with this awareness of God's grace and mercy and goodness to us, or wishing that he would please, won't you just say anything at all? The God of Genesis is the God of Exodus. He's powerful and he is sovereign. He is holy and he loves his people. He wants to be near. He's faithful to keep every promise he has ever made. It's who our God has always been. It's who he will always be. And I cannot wait to explore Exodus and see that with you all. Father God, what a grace it is to have your word. To be able to just rehearse reminders of who you are, evidences of your unchanging, unfailing, unflinching character. Would you help us begin to see and understand that the God who you were in Genesis, the God who you will see you to be in Exodus, is the God who you still are. There is no stark division or contrast between the God of thousands of years ago interacting with his people and the God who loves and reigns and redeems today. We love you and we trust you. Bless us and be with us as we worship you now, King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission
is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.